Let's start off with a couple of hymns. You've got a handout there. If you flip it over, one side says Worship Retreat, and on the other side, it's got hymn lyrics. I think we're even going to project them up here. But we're going to start with two hymns. We're going to start with As a Deer, and then go from there.
You alone are my heart's desire and my Thank you, Rick. I really appreciate Rick's leadership. I have over the years, and I know you do too. He's a very humble man, very patient man with all of us that sometimes bring stresses in life or so. I know I do. I bring stresses in life and people. And when I get through that and I come back to maybe get humbled myself, you know, then I appreciate the people that have been patient with me. And so I've always appreciated that with Rick in particular. It's really an honor for Anna Marie and I to be here with you today. This is, I think Anna Marie told a couple of you out there, this is really our gift to you. An appreciation for your faithful service week after week, serving well, Christ that here that we call Gloria Day. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, those kinds of themes, serving. Did you know that serving is really worship? Yeah, we're going to review that. We're going to review some things from Scripture that are basic to the theme of worship out of the Scripture. We're not going to do a lot of how to execute a Sunday morning, you know, why worship is organized the way it is. We're going to spend our time in the Scriptures trying to go back and look at a few things that are basic to all of us, not just those that serve in the capacity of leading worship on a Sunday morning, but all of us that are in the body of Christ. The handout is intended to give you a tool that maybe captures some things today. We are going to cover a lot of material. And those of you that know me know that I sometimes get off script, so I never know exactly where we're going to go, but we're going to, and we'll go until we run out of time, and then I'll try to wrap it up there. This is intended to be a tool for you to maybe take some notes if you're note takers. I encourage you to do that. It's going to be organized in this way. If you look at the handout, I actually collected some memory verses there in the second page. That's just for, we may or may not get to those today. We'll touch on some of them perhaps. The questions to consider, those are just there. Maybe we'll get at the end of the morning and maybe get to those. Or you may have some of your own thoughts or questions that you kind of think through or that come to mind as we go through the morning. Time permits, I'm going to try to have at least a few minutes of discussion, Q&A, your thoughts at the end of each hour. No guarantees. Those of you that know me know I usually don't go short, but I'll try to. But we're going to organize this in 3 hours. The first hour, we're going to focus on being a worshiper. And the central passage is going to be out of John 4. And we're going to go to many other passages, but that's going to be the central theme. And let me plant something. Let me, in anticipation, when we read that account of the woman at the well, and we see that the Father is looking for true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and truth. We typically think of that from a subjective point of view. In other words, how can I worship in spirit? How can I worship in truth? But I'm going to maybe present to us a different aspect of that passage, that it is God in His grace that makes us worshipers. So this is God's work in us. So I'm going to plant that in advance so you kind of follow the theme as we go through this hour. The second hour, then, the central passage will be Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we'll kind of sneak our way up into that passage, too, through some other passages. And then we're going to focus on, now that God has done this in our heart, this work in our heart. And oh, by the way, this is something that occurs when we come to faith in Christ. And maybe we've been a believer all our life. Maybe we came to faith somewhere later in life. But God does the work in our heart nonetheless. The second hour, then, we'll look at what is our response based on God's work in our heart. And then the third hour, the central passage will be out of Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll consider, when we gather together as the local body of Christ for worship specifically, and this will have a sort of a central application in the Sunday morning worship service, not for you that are in the choir necessarily only, and not for you leading worship in different capacities, but for the entire congregation, some of the transcendent realities that are present with us when we gather to worship God. So that's kind of the overall structure of the morning. Like I said, I'll try to have a little bit of time at the end of each hour, especially the last hour. I anticipate having some time where we can kind of talk through these things. As I said, this is not intended to be a how-to. This is to be an encouragement to all of us to help recenter our thinking and our understanding of what it means to worship our Creator, Redeemer, God. So that's the big picture. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 96. We're going to start in Psalm 96 in just a few verses. And this is one of course, many places in Scripture that are, we would consider to be worshipful. Worship, by the way, is a central theme throughout Scripture, and that's one of the things that I trust we'll be reminded of today. Worship was there in the beginning, in the garden, in Genesis 1 and 2, and the theme continues throughout the Scripture, throughout the redemptive arc of redemptive history recorded in Scripture, through the Old Testament and into the New. Of course, everything centers on the cross of Christ. The Old Testament anticipated the cross. And since Christ died on the cross and resurrected and ascended to the Father, all of history looks back to it. So that's obviously the pinnacle of it all. So with that in mind, Psalm 96 is pointing to that. It's pointing to the grace of God. And just we're going to do a little bit out of order here because I want to focus on what the psalmist is saying in terms of who God is. Who he is in verse 4, 5, and 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That's a little nutshell of the attributes of God. He is the God to whom we worship. He is the God that we worship. And then the commands then in this psalm surrounding that passage from verses 4 to 6. For example, and starting in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. This is reminding us that he is central in our worship. It's because he is who he is, and he's done what he has done for us by grace, that we do these things, that we sing, that we serve in the body of Christ. Skipping down to verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, come into his courts. We have access, we'll touch on that theme a little later in the morning. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. This brings a theme of what we are to do in our proper worship to God. So I thought this was a great place to start the morning to kind of recenter us on who this God is and him being our focus in the activity as we praise him, as we worship him. And it's a lot more than the singing, as you all know. And we'll be reminded of that as well. There are more than two, but I'll focus on two words in the Greek that are translated worship or that are related to worship. Proskuneo is one, and it literally means to bow down, to kiss the hand. So if you imagine the scene where somebody gets access to a king in an ancient world, and he comes before the king and he bows down, the kissing of the hand, that is, it's an act of reverence. It's an act of respect. It's aimed to please God in this case, not the king, not the human king, but God with what is acceptable to him. So we come before him, we bow before him, and we present to him what we know is acceptable to him. So that's very important for us, right? To be reminded what is acceptable to him. And in the second hour, we'll get into that a little bit more in terms of our overall life, our all of life response to what God has done for us. The second word is latrio, And it means to give honor and adoration to God, to offer service, ministry to God. That's the one that's usually translated worship. The first one that I talked about, proskenuto, is usually translated serve. When we serve, whether we're serving God in some capacity or we're serving each other, which is part of the body dynamic, I like to call it, the body of Christ, within the body we serve one another, that is an act of worship. Service is worship. When we look outside the body and we're witnessing, we're being witnesses, ambassadors of Christ to those that are not of the faith, that is also ultimately serving God, right? And it's serving others, presenting the gospel, being a witness to Christ in our lives. We'll get into that a little bit more as well. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will, chapter 10. Deuteronomy is full of helpful things along these lines to help us understand worship. I would commend to you as homework Deuteronomy 6. I know many of you are familiar with it. We're not going to go there today, but if we had time, that would be another place I would want to spend time. But we're going to stop here briefly in Deuteronomy 10, starting with verse 12. And I'm going to read the text. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And what we're going to ultimately get to is the heart issue. The heart of worship is literally the work in the heart, right? The work of the heart. It is a work of the heart, a work in the heart, and it's God's work in the heart. And like I said, it's throughout the Scripture. So here we have that theme in Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Of course, Moses wrote this. He preached this to the people after 40 years lost in the wilderness on the bank of the Jordan River, looking across the river at the promised land. You recall that Moses was not allowed to enter the land, and he spent they spent time there looking across the river, and that's what the setting of Deuteronomy. And he's reminding the people of God of what God has done for them, what they are to do in response to him. And he has this marvelous passage of circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, which is a difficult verse to understand, right? But we're gonna get to it here in a little bit in a different way. Jesus, by the way, made this a priority. If you go now to the New Testament in Mark, Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, and verse 29, let's see, I'll start in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came up to and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And you remember, they were always trying to trap Jesus. Jesus quotes here Deuteronomy 6, actually. What's the most important? The most important is, Jesus answered in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. There's no other greater commandment than these." Let me suggest that this is worship. This is the greatest command. The second is this, so it's love God and love our neighbor. Love God, love each other. Serve God, serve one another. That is worship. And that is what our proper response is in light of what God has done for us. Which is, by the way, circumcision of our heart. We also know that we're not very good at this. We fail all the time. At least the people next to us fail all the time. and oftentimes that's our view of things. When we're reminded of this stuff, oftentimes we're thinking in our minds, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Or I hope he's getting it, or she's getting it, or whatever. You know, but we have to be reminded that this applies first and foremost to ourselves. The scripture is we need to apply it to ourselves, and that's certainly true here. We know that we fail, and we know that the scripture records a history of failure among the people of God. Right? We won't go there. I think I've put them in your outline, but Exodus 32 is at the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses when he was up on them. He came up to the mountain, met God, and you recall when he returned to the base of the mountain, what had the people done? They had made a golden calf. As a consequence of that, and I'll leave you this for homework as well, to go back and read it, God slaughtered 3,000 of them. That was a consequence of their false worship. It was an example of false worship. So false worship is taken seriously by our Lord. Leviticus 10, I also have, that's the account of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were killed instantly because of strange fire, or some translations say unauthorized fire. So again, they made up a false method of worship. They might have been worshiping the true God, but in a way that was not prescribed by God. Or maybe in a way that was forbidden by God explicitly. The text doesn't go into a lot of detail. It just says that they were killed instantly by God as a punishment for their unauthorized fire. You may recall the account of carrying the ark. And this one's really hard for us to understand because the guys that were carrying the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they stumbled, and they didn't want the ark to fall. It'd be, you know, we don't like to let the U.S. flag touch the ground, right? That's part of the protocol of the flag. They were commanded not to let the ark touch the ground. They stumbled, and it was going to touch the ground, so they reached out and grabbed it, and they died instantly because it was disobedience to God's direct command on how to treat the ark. So those are just some examples of what I would contend to be false worship or disobedience. And one of the themes that we'll get out of this is obedience. This morning was obedience. Faithfulness and obedience are two great words that we need to keep in front of us all the time. How can we be faithful and how can we obey? There's some other great passages that are, I'm going to go ahead and read them. You can turn there or not, because I'm going to go there pretty fast, and they're harder to find. They're in the Minor Prophets, Malachi chapter 1. And I'm going to go through several passages here that point out the hypocrisy in worship that is present oftentimes and how it manifests itself. And if you're like me, when you read these things, it's like looking into a mirror. Occasionally, I find myself very guilty of these things. In my life of worship. And that's why it's here, right? That's why it's in the Word of God, to remind us of these things, to recenter us on it. So hypocrisy in our worship, it's utterly condemned. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 7. By offering, I'll go back to verse 6. He's talking, the Lord of hosts is talking to the priests, who, of course, this is the Levitical setting in the temple. This is the return from exile, reestablishing the temple, all that. So this is later in the history of the Old Testament. But the Lord says to the priests who despise my name, you say, how do we despise your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. That's a great question. Do we honor the obligations that we have to our God the way we honor our obligations to our government, to our country, paying our taxes? Well, taxes, there's some controls there, right? We don't want the IRS knocking on our door. We're accountable in a very obvious way. Sometimes we think we're not so accountable to our God. So this one speaks to me. It reminds me that I'm first and foremost accountable to God in my life, in worshiping Him, or I am guilty of hypocrisy. Amos, another one, chapter 5 of Amos in verse 21. God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing streams. Finally, in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, chapter 33, and 31, Ezekiel 33, 31, and they come to you as a people come, they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it, for with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Speaking of kind of going through the externals, but the heart is far from. So it is a heart issue. Jesus talked about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. And this will set the stage for finally getting to John chapter 4. But Matthew chapter 15, Jesus addresses this issue of the heart. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came to him in Jerusalem. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus answered them in verse 3 of chapter 15 of Matthew, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He calls them hypocrites. He says they honor me with their lips. In vain do they worship me. It's an external thing, right? But their hearts are wrong. Their heart is far from me. Their external acts. You could say that the acts are not coming from the inner being. They're not coming from the heart. They're not coming from the spirit. They're not worshiping in spirit. It's external. And they follow the commandments of men or the traditions of man rather than the commandments of God. So they're not worshiping in truth. So we see that right here in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is showing how we fallen people, and specifically he's addressing, I recognize, the Pharisees and the scribes, but we're all susceptible to this. He's showing us how we can not be worshiping in spirit and truth. And that takes us to John 4, the familiar passage of the woman at the well. We're not going to go into the whole account. There's a whole lot of content in here, of course, about the woman, how Jesus interacts with her, how she comes to faith, how he, prior to that, shows her whole history with her multiple husbands, and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. And then after the fact, and this is, by the way, as he travels through Samaria, and he's thirsty, his disciples have stepped away. He's talking to a woman he ought not be talking to, according to the traditions, right? And we'll get into that here in a minute. And then after the fact, after she realizes that he is the prophet, and he says, or she acknowledges that a Messiah, the Messiah is coming, and he says, "You are speaking to him. I am the Messiah." She goes away, shares that story with her villagers, and many of that, through her witness, come to faith. We're not going to go into all of that, but what we're going to pull out of here is this the center of it, starting with verse 20. I'll go back one. Verse 19, the woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's the central passage, at least what we want to address here today in this theme, is the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, let me remind you of the historic setting here. This is a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is thirsty. He asks her for a drink. Very practical need. You may recall that historically, and this goes back hundreds of years, this goes back 700-800 years to kind of flesh out the setting here in, well, even before that, we have the United Kingdom. We have the pinnacle is under David, right? And David establishes Jerusalem as the place of worship in obedience to God's command. And he moves the ark there. And although he builds his palace, God says, "You're not going to build my temple." And he builds the temple then is built later under Solomon at the established place of worship, Jerusalem. And that's about 900 and some B.C. And then after Solomon, of course, the kingdom divides, the north and south. It's the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Jerusalem. You might recall, if you've read through that history, that not a single king in the north did good in the eyes of God. Every one of them did evil in the eyes of God. And in the south, in Judah, most of them did evil in the eyes of God. There's only a couple, what we would say, good kings. Hezekiah and Josiah are two that come to mind. But in 722, as a matter of God's judgment, the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria. They destroy the northern kingdom. They capture Samaria, and Samaria is part of it. It's the central part of the northern kingdom. And most of the people are carried away into exile. No, by the way, that's the end of their history for all time. The tribes of the northern kingdom are never heard from again in history as a people, as the various tribes of the north. However, they left some of the people there. Most of them were carried off and exiled. of the remainder were left there. There were others that were moved in from Babylon and other cities. And this is all recorded in 2 Kings 17. If you want to go again as homework. I'm going to give you a lot of homework today. So, and the test is next week. They settled the area with people also from Babylon and other cities, the text says. And then the leader of the Assyrians says something interesting. He says, well, let me send one of your priests back to the land so to teach the people about your God, basically. And it, the end result is they mix the other religions with the Jewish faith through this priest for a period of time. So historically, they become regarded by the pure Jews, which are in Judah, as spiritual half-breeds. Because they've mixed it. And they've mixed the true religion with the false religion. Then, let's see, later in 2 Kings 25, the southern kingdom is destroyed, now by Babylon. The Assyrian empire has gone away, and you have Babylon. They come in and they destroy the southern kingdom. They capture Jerusalem. They burn and destroy the temple. The people are exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and that's where we get, for example, the book of Daniel during that time. And then they, under the Babylonians, fall. Cyrus is raised to power. The Persian Empire, and per the prophecy which happened 150 years earlier, Cyrus declares that he's going to let the Jews go free, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they return to Jerusalem to reestablish the place of worship that God had commanded them years before under King David. So they establish it, they go back there, and they start rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the city. The Samaritans come down in the account in the text, and they offer their help from the north. These people up there that are the half-breeds, the spiritual half-breeds, right? They come offer the help. They're turned away. They said, "No, thank you. We don't want you to help." And they're kind of scorned, and that started a very intense period of hostility. So there's hostility. This was 400 years before Christ. So now 400 years passes. The Jews will have nothing to do with the Samaritans. But Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman and asks her for a drink. So he's breaking all of the rules. That's the historic context of it. There's more, but I'm running out of time. So he says to her that salvation comes from the Jews. That's in two respects. First, revelation of salvation first came to the Jews, and then through the Jews to the rest of the world. That's the Old Testament. So salvation, the redemptive, the promise of redemption comes through the Jews in that respect. And the source of salvation also comes through the Jews. That is the Messiah, the Christ comes through the Jews. He was a Jew himself. So salvation comes from the Jews. The woman even knew that because she responded to or she acknowledged that, the Messiah. And then Jesus said, as I said earlier, I who speak to you am he. He says that you do not know what you worship because of that mix, right? From the mix of the religions. So, and tradition says that the Samaritans had a lot of enthusiasm in their worship. So you could say they worshipped with a kind of a spirit. It wasn't the spirit of God, but the kind of a spirit. So they had a lot of enthusiasm in their worship, but they didn't have the truth. But Jesus, as we know here and elsewhere, says the Jews had the truth. They had the revelation. Redemption came through the Jews, but they didn't have the spirit. They were hypocrites. They didn't have the changed heart. But then he says, God will seek worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. You could say that the Jews in this setting had a barren orthodoxy. You could say that the Samaritans had an enthusiastic heresy. That's, and historically, that's the error the church makes, right? We can err into enthusiasm, but enthusiasm that's not informed by the truth. Or we can be so wrapped up in our tradition, which is drawn from the truth, but we don't have the spirit. We become hypocrites, and it's all external. We're still subject to the same error. So we need to examine ourselves continually, measure ourselves against the truth of Scripture, that we understand who God is based on Scripture, and that we're responding accordingly. And it's also genuine, coming from the heart. And we have to examine each of ourselves in that regard, right? That's what worshiping in spirit and truth is. But when Jesus says to the Samaritan, the Father is seeking such people, we think that, you know, we're out there and we could say, here I am, you're looking for me. But that's not what it's talking about. When it says the Father is seeking such people, it's actually the Father is going out and working in the hearts of people that he has written in the book of life from eternity past. Right? As he unfolds the providence of that individual's life, the details of our lives. And we all have a story. We all have a story about people have witnessed to us and been instruments whereby we come to faith. But ultimately, when we read the Scripture, we recognize that it's God that worked in our heart through those agencies, through those instruments. One place we can go to kind of reinforce this is John chapter 6, John chapter 6, just a page or two later, and verse 44. No one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Another translation says, compels him. So when we come to faith in Christ, it is God working in our, he changes our heart and he draws us to himself. He's the one that makes us a true worshiper. John 6:44 and 45. In John 3, we're familiar with the story with Nicodemus. You must be born again. That literally means born from above. To worship in spirit, there's a need for spiritual regeneration or transformation produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a heart change. And that heart change comes from or comes by the grace of God. Turn back in the Old Testament. We're gonna be wrapping up this hour here shortly. But Jeremiah. This is one of several places that address this issue. Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read through verse 34, I think. So Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is God declaring that he is going to change the hearts of those who will come to believe and trust in him. The heart change is by the grace of God. We affirm that to ourselves every Sunday, but we're all susceptible to occasionally take credit for ourselves. And we're all susceptible to take credit for even us working with others, the person next to us, getting that person to change their heart. And certainly we have an influence on people, but ultimately it's God, by his grace, that works in our hearts that makes us true worshipers, and worshipers that will worship in spirit, that is, from the heart, genuine, from the inner being, and in truth. In truth is being informed by the Word of God. To worship in truth is to worship as God has revealed himself in Scripture, so we're worshiping the one who has revealed himself in the way that he is directed. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in the next hour. Back in John chapter 4, he came to get a drink of water. And later in the text, Jesus offers her water. But it's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Remember that? And he says, the water I will give you will satisfy your thirst for eternity. Right? The image is also referenced in many places in the Scripture, the Old Testament, as the wells of salvation. You remember that phrase? We sing that, I think, in some of the hymns. It speaks of knowing God and his grace. It speaks of cleansing, of spiritual life, of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In a different place in Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but it's in chapter 2. God says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Remember that? And they've dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's speaking of, one example of that is when we don't worship in truth, right? We do our own thing. It becomes our own thing. We've forsaken the fountain of living waters of God, and we've dug our own wells. That's what it's referring to. So the fountain of living water is a theme throughout Scripture. In John chapter 7 later, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water is equated to eternal life. It's related to saving us. He saves us, not because of works that we do, but according to his own mercy. As Paul wrote to Titus, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, God makes us true worshipers. It's him that gives us the new inner spirit, the new heart, opens our understanding to his revealed truth. That's what Paul prayed to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now I'll stop there. This is, just by summarizing, that I contend it's God's work in us, worshiping in spirit and truth. That's why we come with such humility every Sunday morning, right? And we worship as a congregation. We're reminded of his grace in our lives, and we desire to respond accordingly. And we'll get into a little bit more of that response in the next hour, but I'll pause here to take any comments or thoughts or questions in regard to what we've covered already. Is this applicable for you? Yeah.
I think you've covered it pretty well. That's why we don't have any questions.
Okay, all right. Let's go ahead and take that and take it quick. You know, without delay, if you want to grab something real quick, but we'll get right back in here and get into the second session.